As you know, Haiti experienced a tremendous earthquake. Actually, wasn't that hard of an earthquake, 7.2, which is, it's up there, but Alaska had a 9 point. Can you imagine that? Back in the 60s. But their building structures were all concrete, no reinforcement rod or that kind of thing, so everything crumbled. There is a Calvary Chapel pastor in, what is it, Port-au-Prince, and he's okay. He has an orphanage there, and no one was hurt or even no deaths, but the church was damaged, his home was damaged, and they're trying to find a place to just have that the children can sleep, and everybody's sleeping outdoors right now because of the buildings. But some of you have asked me, what are we doing to support them? Well, he writes that he doesn't need anything. Let that be a little bit of a warning to you. Everybody's pleading for money right now. Be careful where you spend your money. I recommend two places, Samaritan's Purse and the Red Cross. Either one of those are fine. But more than that, just pray for them. Take time to just pray for them. And we'll keep you informed, but I know that Samaritan's Purse, they're already sending people down there, and I know the Red Cross is down there. And when we were down at Katrina down in New Orleans, the Red Cross was great, I have to really say. I was really impressed with their love and their care for people that are suffering. So either one of those, if you feel that you want to donate money to them, I would recommend Red Cross or Samaritan's Purse. All right. This morning we're in Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 13. But our God is a good father. He created us, mankind that is. Not only did he create us, we are the apple of his eye. And the Bible is full of references concerning God as our maker and as our creator. And evolution is a lie perpetrated by man and Satan, and it comes against what God says. Don't ever think that evolution is just a different teaching. No, it is a contrary teaching to what God says. God says, I made man. And I made him in my image. And it's not up for debate. And it's not up for us to try to work around that. But God made man. Evolution, when you really look at it, is a demeaning slap in the face of God and man. It's calling God a liar. And it's telling man that you're nothing more than an ape or an animal. Right there. If you know what I mean, we can touch thumb to forefinger, separate. Isn't it amazing that something that small can separate us, you know, from the animal kingdom? But anyway, God created us in his image. Don't ever forget that. Body, soul, and spirit. We were originally, in the Garden of Eden, created above the angels. Let that one sink in. I'll try to justify that statement as we go along here. But let's read Hebrews 2, verse 5 through 13. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testifies in certain places, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 5, for he, God, has not put the world to come, or our future, or for that matter, really our past, in subjection to angels. If you will, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read a little bit about our creation. Anybody can find Genesis chapter 1 now. Go all the way back to the start. Genesis chapter 1, we'll look at verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's pretty inclusive. These three verses, speak of man before sin entered the world. Before Adam's sin, before God was required to realign the authority structure because of the curse of sin, really between spiritual beings and fleshly beings. In chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve have sinned, eaten of the tree of knowledge, and their first revelation after sinning is they knew they were naked. Isn't that amazing? They knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Next, they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hide themselves from God because they're ashamed. Sin brings shame and separates us from God. God calls to Adam, where are you? And Adam is afraid because he is naked. Fellowship between God and Adam is broken by sin. We see in these verses that God would come to the Garden of Eden, on a daily basis to have fellowship with man that he has created. Man that he's given dominion over all the rest of creation. And angels are created beings, by the way. Sin, however, enters, and it requires God to judge. And it always does. Our sinning requires God, a righteous God, to judge that sin. And the curse of sin falls on Adam and Eve, thus it falls on all of mankind. And man's ranking with the angels is lowered to beneath the angels because of sin. But originally, in the beginning, we were above angels. Mankind was given dominion over all living things. Of course, we know that means animals and so forth, but also angels. This concept of us originally being over angels brings new meaning to that verse in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that says, knowing we shall judge angels. Wow, you ever thought about that verse? And we think, well, we're going to judge the fallen angel. Well, probably, but maybe we can challenge our guardian angel. Hey, what were you doing when I slipped and fell and busted my head open? Where were you? I don't know that. Don't quote me on that one. But anyway, but verse 7, getting back to our text, speaks of Jesus being made a little lower than angels. The curse of sin lowered man's authority beneath angels. And it says just a little lower than angels. So when God brought forth Jesus, crowned him with glory and honor, set Jesus over all the works of his hands, subjected all things under his feet, we know all things were under Jesus. And in verse 8, and some of these things, the writer of Hebrews tells us, are yet future, because we don't see all things right now subjected to Jesus. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a reason. For the suffering of death. So that Jesus might taste death for every one of us, for all of humanity. Our Lord, in his wisdom, gave us a kinsman redeemer, a savior just like us in regards to our flesh, who being like us in the flesh knows all of our frailties. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. Our Lord Jesus suffered death for us. You know, the worst thing any believer must face concerning death is how we die. Not the results of death, but how we die. You know, not the aftermath of death or the sting of death. I personally want to pass away in my sleep. That's my preference. Go to sleep here, wake up there. That's the way I want to go, all right? I don't want to be swimming out in the ocean and look out there and see dorsal fins circling me. That doesn't excite me in the least. Or be thrown into a fiery furnace or a lion's den. And all you have to do is let your mind go a little bit on it. Ooh, that's kind of gruesome. I want a quick and painless death. But think about this. A Christian's biggest fear is not death, but how death comes. That's what we fear, how death comes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55, he quotes the prophet Hosea and he says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Our Lord Jesus has removed the fear of death from a believer, from any person that accepts him as Lord and Savior. That person then becomes free, totally free, to live for the cause of Christ. If you don't fear how you're going to die, you can go out and do anything you want and not have that nagging fear, oh, well, what if something happens to me? When you remove the fear of death from any person, they can become sold out for their purpose and their cause. Us Christians, we get to be a witness of what the world is scared to death of. Death. We get to be a witness about death. The Muslims, they have such impact upon this world that we live in today because their leaders teach them the hereafter is better than now, and you want to go to the hereafter, and thus you have suicide bombers and that kind of thing. They try to remove the fear of death from their young disciples. And that's why they're a force to deal with in this world today, because their teaching is don't worry about death, don't fear it. But we have Jesus who suffered death for us. Verse 10, for it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was God's plan for Jesus who brings many sons to glory. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is also the author and of our salvation through suffering. And suffering there really isn't spoken of as perfect suffering. It really, that's kind of, we wouldn't use it that way today. We would say a complete suffering. That's what the word perfect suffering means. Jesus completely suffered for us. And we have not and will not suffer any trial or pain or hurt that our Lord Jesus hasn't already suffered, because he completely suffered for us perfectly. And you know, that can become a great comfort to us when we suffer, and we all go through sufferings, and we cry out and we pray to our Lord who knows what we're going through, who's familiar with us, our frailties, he's familiar with our weaknesses, and he's familiar with how we suffer. That's our Lord. There are a few verses that astound me concerning Jesus' suffering. Verse 10 in our text happens to be one of those. Jesus made perfect or complete through suffering. Our Savior, taking on flesh, suffered in the flesh, physically and mentally. Jesus suffered more than any other human being who ever lived. That was God's requirement for his sacrificial lamb. Our Redeemer has suffered more than you and I will ever imagine. There's another passage in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. We'll get to probably in a couple weeks here, or maybe months, but who knows. But anyway, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of our eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus learned obedience by suffering. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we don't have any right to whine or complain about suffering, because suffering has a good work in place in our lives. It did for Jesus, and it will for you and I. So when suffering comes, and it does, every legitimate son or daughter of Christ will suffer. Embrace it. Oh, yeah, that's an easy one to say. Not only endure that suffering, embrace it. Allow it to have its perfect work in your life. Many Christians, we will avoid suffering with denial. I'm not poor. I'm just temporarily set back. I'm not sick. Hand me a Kleenex. No mental anguish, you know. And we can claim that we're not suffering or sick or anything with denial. And we can quote, God wants me to prosper. Yes, even as your soul does prosper. God's more concerned about your soul than he is your physical. Let me just break that one to you. So if you're into health and wealth, prosperity, you struggle when suffering comes your way. And it does. There is a tremendous drawback if you teach prosperity theology on TV. That means you have to check into the hospitals under an assumed name, an alias. You can't go in there because what you're teaching has turned up to be untrue. And so we have many of these teachers of prosperity who check into the hospital under assumed names. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't that tell you maybe I'm not teaching the right thing if I have to come in under a different name? But the cross of Jesus, it stands paramount. It's the example of physical suffering, the most physical suffering way to die ever devised by man. And the Romans had perfected sufferings on the cross. And it was Rome's favorite way of execution. And they crucified not only Jesus, but they crucified thousands upon thousands of people. But when we read of Jesus and him being on the cross, we don't hear a complaining Jesus. He only has two statements while on the cross that relate to himself. One of those statements is, I thirst. And if you look into that, he says, I thirst because he's been misunderstood. Some said he's calling for Elijah, and he wasn't calling for Elijah. And I think he said, I thirst because he wanted his words to be completely understood. And Jesus was dehydrated. We read in Psalms how his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. And it's difficult to be understood. So when he even says, I thirst, he's got you and I in mind because he wants us to understand what he has to say. The other statement by Jesus that shows what I call mental anguish as he suffered is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was necessary for Jesus to suffer the cross, taste death for you and I. Necessary for God the Father to turn his back on Jesus because Jesus had become the sin of the world. My sins and your sins placed on the sinless one. And the sufferings of Jesus were complete. He was that perfect sacrifice. Our salvation was made perfect through the sufferings of a perfect Savior. Jesus and his cross, the sufferings on the cross, has caused millions upon millions of believers to bow a knee in humility before him and say what the early verses of our text says, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, what caused you, Jesus, to even look upon mankind and decide to go to the cross? Paul, the great apostle in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he makes a statement, for I have determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, an extremely brilliant man, educated in all the right school, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, steeped in Jewish religion and the law, Paul has determined to set his mind upon the great salvation that he now had, perfected by Jesus being crucified. And Paul basically says, I cast aside all my knowledge, all my learning, all my schooling, all my training, and I considered as rubbish that I might know my Savior. Paul wanted to know Jesus and him crucified. And it's essential for you and I to know our Lord and his work on the cross, and for us to know him as crucified. Then our text goes on and it says, however, he who sanctifies, or he who makes us holy and righteous, he's not ashamed to be called our brother. Or he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. I am tremendously blessed when I see any young person from any church who is proud of Jesus. That just does me good. it just stirs my heart. And not proud of the church they go to, although we know Calvary Chapel. But anyway, but proud of Jesus. It does me good. Now, I was raised in a hyper-Pentecostal church. And I was saved many times over as a young man. I know, one of them took, okay. But anyway, I was truly excited about our Lord Jesus as a young man. But I was hesitant to invite people to my church. Because without fail, some person would do something weird in every church service. And I would be left trying to explain what went on. Explain that behavior. And it was difficult. So I grew up with mixed emotions about church. And I was a spirit-filled young man. I was full of the Holy Ghost. Spoke in tongues with the best of them. But for me, my tongues was never a show and tell. I never spoke in tongues that others heard me. That was between me and my Lord. Yet time and time again, in almost every service, somebody would stand up, give a message in tongues, and somebody else would interpret that tongue, and it was a common routine practice in the hyper-Pentecostal church that I went to. I sought out answers for this. Maybe you've never went through this, but I wanted to know why this was a regular behavior in this church. The giving of message in tongues is very common in a lot of Pentecostal churches. And I'm just glad the Holy Spirit never called on me to give one of those messages. I mean, you know, anyway. And after much study and much prayer and discernment, I realized God had not called upon me to do that. And it also made me realize God had not called upon some of them to do that. There can be tongues with interpretation, but it is to be done decently and in order. The Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman. I don't believe he interrupts a service to say what he has to say, even if a message of tongues and interpretation was right on. I don't believe he would do that. That's not him. We don't see the Lord working that way. There is a time, there is a place for tongues and interpretation. But here's what you have to do. You have to make sure that it's all believers that are attending that service, because Paul says, else they will think you are mad. An unbeliever will come in and say, this crowd is crazy. And so tongues and interpretation have their place, but you make sure that it's all believers that are there doing it in something like we would call maybe an afterglow service of something like that. But many times, in the services I attended, these messages in tongues would go on, and the interpretation would begin with something like, oh, my little children, or thus saith the Lord. And the interpretation of a message in tongues would come forth, God speaking to man, or God downward. keep that in mind. There is a problem with that. In 1 Corinthians 14, 2 through 4, you may want to turn there. Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and he's talking about tongues. And he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but he speaks to God. For no one understands him, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. This is critical. Tongues, whether in prayer or in praise, is upward to God, not downward to man. That is so critical. So, therefore, hence, whatever I got to say to get your attention on it, should not the interpretation of a tongue be upward to God? If the tongue is upward to God, should not the interpretation be upward to God and not vice versa, downward to man? And I've been in services where the interpretation was upward to God, and it's a beautiful thing. But it's not to be downward from God or God speaking to his people. That is what we call prophecy or speaking forth to magnify God. So a true interpretation of tongues will magnify God because it's upward, not downward. Have I made that point? I think I have. In verse 3, prophecies, edification, and exhortation are from God to man, but tongues are not involved. And so what happens there? You'll be in a service, or maybe you've been to a Pentecostal church, where somebody will stand up and speak forth a tongue. And then somebody else will stand up and supposedly give the interpretation. I think they've hitched two things together that don't belong together. And that's being kind to them, okay? I was raised in Pentecost, paid my dues, okay. Tongue stirs some people to then prophesy. It is not necessarily an interpretation of that tongue. And they will speak forth beautiful things that are prophecy, but it is not necessarily the interpretation of that tongue. Because tongues are upward. And there are messages that come forth that are prophecy, that are downward, and God wants to speak to his church, and he uses prophecy, edification, and exhortations, which is good. Therefore, I think many interpretations of tongues are truly nothing more than prophecies and exhortations. Here's the point I'm trying to get to. You wonder what caused him to go off on that vein. I do have a point. Having grown up in a Pentecostal church, I was often ashamed of the behavior of those people around me, but I was not ashamed of my Lord Jesus. But the trip that the Pentecostal leaders would put on you was, don't be ashamed of your Pentecostal roots, your Pentecostal ways, or Jesus and the gifts of the Spirit. They linked them together. Linking Jesus to their behavior that was not biblical. And that caused me concern. It caused confusion in my life as a young man. Now, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Absolutely do. I teach all the gifts of the Spirit, and I teach that they are for today. And we need the gifts of the Spirit, and we even need tongues. But to a young man growing up in a Pentecostal system, it can be confusing, and it was to me. Tongues is a gift of the Spirit, and it is a good gift. But it is the only gift of the Spirit that is man-induced. In other words, I have control of tongues in my own life. I don't have to worry about being in a supermarket line and tongues just hitting me, and all of a sudden I just blurt out something about a Honda, you know, Honda, you know, and everybody think you're crazy. I have control of the gift of tongues in my life. But it is the only gift that is man-induced. Therefore, the opportunity to misuse the gift of tongues abounds. I don't even call mine tongues. I call it my prayer language, because that's when I use tongues, is when I'm praying. And when I do not know how to pray for someone, I will pray for them in tongues, because the Spirit knows the need in their life. And I join with the Spirit praying for that person by praying in tongues. Praying upward to God on behalf of that person. Knowing that the Holy Spirit makes intercessions for them through the gift He is demonstrating in my life. Now, about the only ones who have ever heard me speak in tongues are my two lab dogs. As I walk on the back side of the property, on the back 40 as I call it, I will pray, and they are probably the only ones that have ever heard me pray in tongues. Mine is a private gift between me and God, but it is a good gift. And it edifies me, as verse 4 talks about in Corinthians there. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But when I preach, and I do that about once a week here, and I proclaim the goodness of God, I prophesy, I speak forth God's message, and I edify you. That's the difference. Tongues edifies me, prophecy edifies others. And that makes it a valuable gift in any life. Paul in verse 5 of our text, or back in Corinthians rather, said, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesy or speak forth for God. And when I came to the realization that I was not ashamed of Jesus, but I was ashamed of the behavior of some of those Spirit-filled people in the church I attended, it became a great relief for me that my shame wasn't directed towards my Lord. So there's a great lesson there for me. Don't allow somebody or some denomination to put a guilt trip on you about the things of God. Our Lord Jesus is meek and humble. He's a friend that is closer than a brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And today I stand here as a man, and I'm not ashamed to call him my Lord. And that gives me comfort. And neither are you, if you're a born-again believer, neither are you ashamed to call Jesus Lord. But we can be ashamed of things that churches perhaps want to put on us. It's even a form of shame if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What you're saying to God the Father, your Creator, is, you created me, you gave me a Savior, I reject it. It's not good enough. And however you justify that in your own mind is up to you. You can say, not now or later, I'm not convinced or whatever. But God created you. He gave you a Savior. And if you don't accept it, you're ashamed of Him. That's what our text is talking about. So if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, indirectly, you are ashamed of him. We can remedy that here this morning. Don't leave here in that condition. We've got men that will be in a prayer room and be happy to pray with you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. They'll pray for you over any need in your life. But it was a good thing in my life when I come to the realization I wasn't ashamed of my Lord. I was just ashamed of the way some people presented him. And that gave me great freedom to love my Lord. Let's pray. Father, I'm so glad that you took me through, that you brought me through the things you did to cause me to appreciate you in a new light, in a new way. I'm thankful, Lord, that you suffered the cross completely. And your suffering was perfected for me and for mankind and for others here. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just pull upon any heart or any life and cause that person to yield his life to you and no longer be ashamed of you, Lord. For you are a good God. You are a loving God. And you sent your Son to suffer for us. How can we neglect so great a salvation? So I pray by your Spirit that you would bring that home to each and every life here. And cause us to go forth from here, Lord, with a newfound joy, a newfound love affair with you, Lord. And I'm so glad that you're not ashamed of us. And we declare you openly as our Lord and God. So we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can get